Dialing in. If you haven't got a copy of the handout for tonight, raise your hand, and I think Bill Caudill was the last one to have them. Raise your hand and bring it around. Hope your week has been blessed so far. Mine has. It's even better now to be together with you all. I love this time of week. We're going to be studying 1 Timothy chapter 4 this evening. Before we do, we're going to begin with a quick quiz of some of the things that we've talked about in our first three chapters. Just a few facts we've been trying to keep in our mind as we learn about Timothy and this letter that was written to him by Paul. Do you remember the chapter in Acts when Timothy joins together with the Apostle Paul and he begins to evangelize along with Paul? What chapter in Acts do we read about that? 16, that's right. And in that chapter, we learn about Timothy's hometown. What was that? All right, the area around Lystra. What was Timothy's family situation according to Acts 16? His mother? His mother was what? Okay, she was a Jewish woman who believed. She was a Christian. But it says his father was a Greek, okay, and we talked about what that would mean as far as a mixed religious background goes. How about, what was his reputation according to the wording of Acts chapter 16? It's well spoken of the brethren there. I'm going to have to say, not Chester again. Chester very much impresses me with what he remembers. But someone besides Chester, what did Timothy do for the sake of the Jews as he was preaching the gospel with Paul? What's it say there in Acts 16? Okay, he was willing to be circumcised for the gospel to be promoted there within that area. And we talked about two challenging assignments that Paul gave to Timothy even as he was a relatively young man, but we've estimated in his 20s. First, he was told to go back to help the church where that was struggling with persecution. Been a while. Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica that they had been with just a few, that they had started just a few weeks before, maybe potentially a couple of months, Paul sends Timothy back there to encourage and comfort and strengthen that group. And then we read about a time when Paul sent Timothy on ahead of him to visit with a church that Paul intended to come to later that was having problems, that church. Where was that? All right, the church in Corinth and the letter of 1 Corinthians written to that church and the problems that were being faced there. In that letter, Paul says, Timothy's going to come on ahead of me. Please receive him and do not despise him. So those two. We've talked about we really haven't reviewed this slide yet, but hopefully now you know I like smart art because I think every class we have these nice diagrams up there. We talked about 1 Timothy chapter 1 and about how Paul tells Timothy that there's certain types of messages that are to be stopped among the Christians in Ephesus, and then there are certain types of messages that are to be promoted. What are some of the things that were to be stopped in 1 Timothy chapter 1? Types of messages. Strange doctrine or other doctrine, it says in verse 3. I'm sorry? Myths, genealogies, okay, and then at the very last verse, blasphemies. You know, all of these types of things were not to be a part of the church. They weren't messages to be spoken. They separated people from the Lord and from godliness. Paul says, stop those things. And some of the things that they led to, disputes, speculations, meaningless talk or idle talk, shipwrecked faith. These are some of the reasons why Paul said they are to be stopped, these messages. But what does Paul say should be promoted? The law used lawfully. We talked about what that means. The sound doctrine of Jesus, the gospel of God. And those things are leading to edification, stewardship, love, good conscience, sincere faith, mercy, and godliness. I don't have my PowerPoint in the back, whoever's listening. So if I could get that, I'd appreciate it. Chapter 2, we talked about Paul, first of all, what was the very first sound doctrine that Paul told Timothy to defend? He said, therefore, first of all, I desire what? What's that? To pray. I desire that prayers be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. That's the very first thing he says in the chapter. Then we talked about three things that he had to say. First, one thing to the men, and then two things to the women, basically. What was the first thing that he had to say to the men, beginning in verse 8? He said, I desire, therefore, that... Okay, that the men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands. And we talked about that emphasis. The women are called to do what? Beginning in verse 9. Okay, how they adorn themselves or how they dress themselves. They're to dress themselves in proper clothing, as it says, is befitting for women professing what? Godliness. That word we've been focusing on. And then the women are also said or called to do what? Okay, submission. They're told to learn in silence. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And we talked about gender roles that God designed and has planned for man. Then we talked about two classes of servants, really, or offices within the Lord's, within the congregations of the Lord's people. Verses 1 through 7 speak of the bishops. What does that word bishop mean?
Overseer.
Okay, Chester's back. Overseer? We saw in the qualifications of an overseer that they're to be able to teach, that they're to rule or to take care of the church. We looked at several passages relating to their work. We looked at a passage that showed us that the terms elder and shepherd or pastor are also used in reference to this office. How about deacons? What does the word deacon mean? Okay, it simply means a servant or a minister. It's a general word. But we looked at how it was used in Scripture, and in this sense, it's referring to those who've especially been appointed to be helps to the bishops. Now, why is it important for men to meet these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 before they are appointed to serve in these roles? What would be your answer to that? Teresa? All right. Okay. So there's some obvious practical reasoning as to why a person would need to fit these qualifications in order to serve in those roles. Very good. What are some other reasons? Okay. Very simply, God said so. Who are we to argue with God? We must obey. Any other answers? Okay, what would happen if a man doesn't have these qualifications and is appointed to these offices? What would happen? Okay. 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 Or he may not, as Teresa was saying, demonstrate the wisdom and experience needed to be able to carry out that role properly.
These aren't his figureheads.
Mm-hmm.
This is God's organization, in essence. You can think of it that way, perhaps, for a local congregation. The work that might be entrusted to the deacons is to help the work to go along smoothly in everything that can encompass that. But for the overseers, their souls entrusted to these men.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's very important that they be able to meet the qualifications that God has put forth.
Mm-hmm.
For their position.
It's an extremely important work. Right. And you know, who is at the head of even this leadership? All right, we talked about the chief shepherd. We talked about Christ. We talked God at the head. And among various churches today in the religious world, there's lots of folks that think, I've got a better idea than this, right? I've got a better way we can organize the leadership. I've got I've got some people in mind that I think would be good to be at the head, and yet, you know, no care is given to following these qualifications precisely. Does the Bible ever mention an archbishop? I mean, we've got a bishop here, but an archbishop? No. Does the Bible ever mention a head bishop?
No.
Does the Bible ever mention a cardinal or a pope? No. Does the Bible ever mention an elder who had authority over congregations than his own?
No.
Does the Bible give authority for a congregation to have only one bishop or elder?
No.
Right? Can we have a young, extremely faithful and passionate young preacher without a wife and family take on the role of pastor who rules over the congregation?
No.
Right? Could he establish and direct deacons? Can we have a godly, reverent man to be an elder who hasn't raised a household?
No.
Can we appoint a woman to the eldership or to be a deaconess? Now, I ask all these questions because there are many who have answered yes to one or more of the things that I just stated. Many people say this is what we need, this is what will work, this is what will help bring people to Christ. Why do we not do these things? Ultimately, it comes down to, number one, our deep reverence and respect towards God, but it's also, with that respect and reverence, a trust that He is at the head of it all, and that no matter how He has called leaders among His people, if we just simply humble ourselves before that and trust in His ways, He's going to bring about everything that is needed for us through His leaders. So really, I mean, doing things God's way is a demonstration of godliness, and that's what I want to emphasize out of this chapter. I'm going to come to verse 14 now. We didn't talk about that last time. We have talked about these verses, but I want to go a little further now. Verse 14 says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." We've already talked about how this passage gives the purpose of the letter. Paul saying, I'm writing these things about stopping people from teaching other doctrine. I'm writing this about maintaining prayer for all men. I'm writing these things about gender responsibilities and proper leadership so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself as part of the family of God. And in the very first class, we talked about how family membership comes with a standard of behavior. And part of that standard of behavior in God's family is being a people, a family, a household that teaches and promotes and defends truth. I've heard verse 15 here quoted all my life to prove that evangelism is a work that God has given to His people, that we must be active and passionate about promoting and defending His word. The church, the assembled people of God, are called what? The pillar and ground of the truth. What is a pillar? Okay, you know, you think of those columns that hold up and support the weight of a building. What is a ground? Or do you have a different word? I'm sorry? Okay, a foundation. Also, at least one translation uses the word buttress. There's a little bit of uncertainty about that word. One thing is sure, that word involves some sort of firm, unyielding support. What is the church the pillar and ground of, a firm, unyielding support of? Truth. So it's time for self-check. You know, if we're not participating in firm, unyielding support of the truth, what would that imply about our relationship with God and His family? So, but the standard of behavior in God's family is more than just being a people who speak firm, unyielding support of the truth. Tell me, what do you remember about Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? What Jesus says, I know your works, and what were some of the things they were doing? I'm sorry? Okay, yeah, there was something Jesus said, but I have something against you. But what were the things they were doing? Okay, they were testing those who were claiming to be apostles, but they were false. Right, you get the idea. They were speaking what was true. They were testing what was true. They were, you know, but what did Jesus say they were missing? All right, they had left their first love. Their hearts were not where they needed to be. I think that's where verse 16 comes in 1 Timothy 3 right here. Paul doesn't mean in verse 15 simply that we're people who are to be involved in speaking the truth only and defending the truth only. What he means is we're to be a people of godliness first, and that speaking and that promoting and defending of the truth emanates from that. It springs from that. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, we'll get to later in the study, Paul warns about people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. That means such a person is not being moved or led by our Father because they don't truly have a deep reverence and respect for Him at the core. They may say the right things, but they have other reasons for doing so than a true, humble reverence and submission to God. Look at verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The NIV translates that interestingly, and I think gets to the point of what it means in this text. It translates, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And then there are these six statements that you could call, you know, fundamental truths of the gospel. And I believe what we're being told in this verse is that godliness springs from these statements in some way. They may have been a series of statements well known as a group to Christians. I don't know. So I say like Robin Bauer last week, don't ask me. I don't know. But Paul seems to be saying that these six statements represent in some way truths from which godliness sprouts in a person. So if someone has the appearance of godliness and yet is denying its power, they're missing something that is likely represented in these six statements. I think that's how we're supposed to understand this. So with that in mind, let's look at these statements. Think about what is this verse doing here? What is it about? And Sorry, I didn't reproduce this chart on your handout for tonight. If you have the handout from Sunday, it's on that handout so that you can write your notes as we go. But he was manifested in the flesh. What does that mean, and why does it matter? That's my question to you. Who was manifested in the flesh? Okay, yeah. Okay, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? God was manifested in the flesh. Why is that important? Why does that matter? Okay. There was a lot of false teaching then, even as there is now, that it was denied that God ever took on flesh. One of the reasons that was likely denied was the idea that flesh was bad, that flesh was inherently impure and things of that nature. Is that true? What's that? If Jesus took on flesh, does that make him impure? There's a sense in which I know what you're saying.
The word flesh is used in two different senses.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In which sense is it being used here?
Physical.
Yeah, we think it would be the physical. So why is that important? Why is it important that God was manifested in the flesh? Okay. There's no one simple answer to this, but you know, these answers that are going to start coming to our minds are important, right? But he became like one of us. He came to his own, it says in John. God's plan amazingly involved the divine Son coming down to live as one of us. That accomplishes so much when we, you know, sort of imbibe that truth. Philippians 2 says it demonstrates God's great love and concern. Jesus said it gave us a way to understand God. Hebrews 4 says it shows us we have a high priest who sympathizes with us. 1 and 2 John, that's where that false doctrine is being combated. Some claimed he only appeared human. But what we're told about him instead is, no, he came to take on a body of flesh. And what did he do with that body of flesh for us? Laid it down for us as a sacrifice for our sins. Vindicated by the Spirit. You might have a different word. New King James has the word justified. What do those words mean? What does this mean and why does it matter? Vindicated by the Spirit. Great, very good. Yeah, vindicated means to clear someone of blame or suspicion, to show someone is not guilty. The idea is that a testimony is being given of something, and I think that was your point. But whether it was Jesus walking on earth, or even, I think, afterwards, after his death and resurrection, the clear testimony of the Spirit of God is that Jesus was not the criminal he was claimed to be, or the sinner many wanted to accuse him to be, but in fact, that his death, the shameful death on the cross, meant something. It accomplished our deliverance. Romans 4, 1 verse 4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Acts 2, verse 33, the Spirit's being sent confirmed that Jesus is where right now? At the right hand of God. Right? If Jesus has been vindicated, if that truth we take internally, that the Spirit of God has given testimony that is irrefutable, that He is who He claimed to be, that Jesus is who He claimed to be and accomplished what He said He would accomplish, if Jesus is the Christ, His life then has been given as a ransom for all. His words are truth. God really does love us, and God's power and glory has been exalted. That fact, vindicated by the Spirit, is so crucial. Seen by angels. I'll just say on this one, I don't fully understand what this means. It's not clear. But several New Testament verses show us that the truths about Jesus have not only shaken those on earth, but they've impacted those in heavenly places as well. Ephesians 3 verse 10 says, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Those are beings in the spiritual realm, as I understand it. Very important to see the grand scheme on which these things have taken place. I'm going to do these next two together, because I don't want to get too caught behind in time. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. Why is this an important truth, and how does it affect us? It was not enough for God to succeed in sending Jesus into the world. Part of His plan was to tell the whole world about it. The whole world needs to know because everyone is affected by this. God has worked with His people throughout history. We see it in biblical history. We see it today. He works with His people to grow, to promote Scripture and the Word of God, to give help and direction. The gospel is powerful. and it has affected the whole world. Acts 17:6, it was said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." That was spoken of Christians. Really, a crucified carpenter and his ragtag band of misfit followers can turn the world upside down? The answer's yeah, because they aren't what people think they are. They are God's people. Taken up in glory. Let me get to this last point. Put simply, I think this refers to the fact that Jesus has ascended to the Father and now reigns as King. I think these things sort of encapsulate, and Paul is reminding Timothy of these things because they're exciting, because they are the heart of, they are at the heart of who he, Paul, and Timothy are. They are true. They represent the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ that needs to be promoted and defended. And godliness, I believe he's saying, springs out of understanding these truths and their implications. So again, let me emphasize it this way by going into chapter 4. I don't know how well you can see that. I knew it was going to be small. But what I've got laid side by side is chapter 3, 14 through 16, together with the first five verses of chapter 4. I think this is another one of those places where the chapter division can throw us off without even realizing it. In the original writing, there were no chapter numbers or verse numbers. We do that for our own reference's sake. I think these two sections are connected to one another. You go into chapter, he's just finished chapter 3 by saying, "Great is the mystery of godness." He says, "I'm writing these things so that you can know how you ought to conduct yourselves. Godliness springs from these things. We're going to defend them, that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and so forth." Then you get to chapter 4, and it begins, "Now the Spirit expressly says," you may have a translation that says, "but the Spirit expressly says." And I think we're meant to see there's a contrast in what he's saying at the beginning of chapter 4 with what he's just said in chapter 3. "But the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer." I think the main point is clear. Paul is warning Timothy that some Christians will depart from the faith. In fact, the Spirit, who vindicated and confirmed the truth about Jesus, has said it will happen. Now, we can just stop right here and ask a question that I think we've got to take in and internally. If we can depart from the faith, is that teaching of once we're saved, we're always saved, is that true? The answer is no. These verses say the Spirit has expressly warned some will depart from the faith. And they will do so having once been part of this group that has accepted the things on the left-hand side here. You know, in verse 16, it says one of these six statements is that Jesus would be believed on in the world. But over here in chapter 4, we're learning about people who are going to be departing from that belief. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, "The Spirit vindicated Jesus, and that angels have seen the glory of God, and Jesus is exalted above them." And yet, chapter 4, verse 1 says that some who first believed this will devote themselves to what instead? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You see the contrast there? Chapter 3, verse 16 says they will forbid marriage and teach that certain foods must not be eaten. You know, are similar things taught today? Yeah? On what basis, not just today, but even thinking back in Timothy's time, why would anybody teach such things? Clearly they're not God's doctrine, but why would someone reason these things? Okay, so there would be some reference back to Old Testament teaching for the Israelites and trying to pull those things over into the church, which is not proper. Okay. No, is there not teaching that involves, you know, not allowing marriage in certain roles? Absolutely.
This began really with Brother Stone and Paul Rose.
Okay.
And the idea that if you punished your body and gave up all pleasure of any kind, that this was something that made you especially pure and holy.
Okay. And again, not in every case, but a lot of times the reasoning still goes back to that idea that the body is bad and needs to be, you know, hurt in some way to deal with. And yet, did we not just read God was manifested in the flesh? I'm trying to hopefully see what I'm pointing to here. There's a contrast between, you know, listening to God and the things of God and the things from which godliness springs, and then the turning away from those things and listening to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, and reasoning that ultimately comes from an ungodly place.
That view of the flesh being evil actually led some very soon to deny that Jesus came to the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
John deals with that just over and over.
Mm-hmm. You know, everything else Paul says in this letter is said so that Timothy can help and encourage Christians not to turn away from the mystery of godliness. Someone may even claim to believe these things on the left-hand side, but have their conscience seared with a hot iron, it says in verse 2. What does that mean? What would it mean to have your conscience seared with a hot iron? Okay, yeah, nothing. It's numb, it's dull, there's no sense, right? I think we can understand this statement in kind of a couple of ways, but one that I want to draw you towards is I think there could be a reference here to a being desensitized to the truth about Jesus, about the gospel. You know, when we are desensitized to that, then what would we not grab on to that's something different? Such people with consciences seared with a hot iron, these truths do not affect their conscience anymore. Such turn away from God's stated plans and purposes to what appeals to them. Before I go on, because I want to go into the next section, any questions or comments about verses 1 to 5? Go ahead. No, you go ahead. About what? I'm sorry? Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. Departures from, when did the Lord establish His church? All of Scripture points to Acts chapter 2, right? And, you know, is it right afterwards you have people departing from the faith? Yes, it was happening in that day, right? That's right. The Lord said it would happen. Ed, I saw your hand.
There's a personal challenge here to Timothy. It's his conduct that he addresses there in chapter 3. I think the temptation is applicable to all of us that we might begin to look at the superficial things and think that our behavior shapes our godliness. And what he's warning him is remember that your godliness shapes your behavior.
Yes. Yes. Great point. Martin?
Prayer. Do they do it actually to claim that
So that's the contrast. Doing what we want to do versus godliness, which is a deep reverence and respect for Him and what He wants to do, right? That's the contrast here, right? And as you come into verse 6 says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. I want to come to that point now. So it's April 29th, right? Almost a third through the year. How many of you made New Year's resolutions this year? Ooh, you hadn't thought about those in a while. How's it going for you? If you've stopped, you're not alone. I'm sure there are much more recent statistics than this, but I have an old 2002 study in the Journal of Clinical Psychology. About 3 out of 10 people give up their New Year's resolutions within 2 weeks, and close to 4 out of 10 give up within 1 month. So, you're not alone if you're in that boat. But is it good that you've stopped? Great question to ask. Seems like the most popular resolutions are about losing weight, exercising more, getting physically healthy, and that's a good thing. Verse 8, the Bible says that bodily physical exercise has profit, right? Bodily exercise is better than no exercise, is what I gather. Now, those who are not exercising right now might like to point to verse 8 and says, well, look, it says bodily exercise only profits a little, so... But if you read the rest of the verse, it isn't saying that bodily exercise helps the body only a little. It may actually help the body a lot. But bodily exercise is being compared to a different kind of exercise that affects more than just the body. In verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, exercise yourself toward godliness. And in verse 8, he says that godliness is much more profitable than a healthy body. Godliness is profitable for all things. He says, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That means godliness is profitable for you here, and it is profitable for your life after earth, everything. We've been talking about godliness, that deep reverence and respect toward God, to where a person's actions constantly demonstrate that devotion. And one thing I see clearly from this scripture is that godliness doesn't just happen. Godliness doesn't just happen. A healthy body doesn't just happen, does it? It takes work. If I want a better body, I need to exercise it. I need to train it. And verse 8 says that godliness doesn't just happen. It takes work. If I want to grow in godliness, God Himself says I have to exercise myself toward godliness. The word translated exercise there is a Greek word, I don't know if I'm pronouncing right, gymnazo, which is where we get our English word gymnasium. Like, we are literally, I think, to be thinking about exercising as we approach this idea of exercising ourselves toward godliness. So let's think. What are some principles I got to get by this now. I forgot I had all that. What are some principles of profitable exercise? You know, just a couple of things thinking generally about bodily exercise in general, as we are supposed to be thinking about how that relates to godliness exercise. Everyone's heard the story of the rabbit and the turtle that ran a race. Who won? Slow and steady wins the race. Sometimes people have a goal to get a healthy body, but they're not willing to work slow and steady so that they have success. If you lift too much weight, or if you run too hard, or your body is not prepared to handle it, how does your body feel? Feel worse, right? It feels terrible. And then what do? You stop exercising, is what tends to happen. The same thing can happen when we're trying to change other areas of our life. And it can happen when it comes to building godliness. Have you ever wanted so much to grow spiritually, you set all kinds of goals for yourself, and then found it was too much and kind of gave up? How about proper foundation comes before stretching farther? This is related to the first point. When my muscles can support a certain weight, I can add 10 pounds more on and try to support it. But if I try to add 50 pounds more, I'm going to hurt myself. Strength comes, though, from challenge to the body. If you do the same exercises over and over again, will your body benefit from it? Will your body benefit from as much as if you did different exercises with different parts of the body? Right? If you always focus on the same muscles or you always run the same length or the same speed, you ultimately will hit a wall to where you're not going to go much farther. Strength comes from challenging your body in new ways. Sometimes that requires us to think about new exercises, new challenges to ourselves. Bring all that over as we look at 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16 here very quickly. I just want to kind of approach it. We could talk about these verses in different ways, but I just want to kind of approach it by taking a statement out of each of those five verses and think about them kind of as an exercise. Verse 12 says, this is written to Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith in purity." To despise someone means to look down on them, to have little respect for them. And Paul says, Timothy, you don't let anyone despise you for your youth. Why might they do that? Why would Timothy's youth be despised? Okay, yeah. Doesn't have the wisdom, doesn't have the experience. Yeah. Can qualities of a person besides youth be despised in a person? So make this more general. Right? Can your background cause someone to despise you? Improperly, yes, just like in Timothy's case. But, you know, are there people in the family of God who are sometimes despised by others for reasons that are just ultimately foolish? What can happen? One of two things, I guess. If you are the one being despised, you can either get frustrated and throw up your hands and say, that's not fair, and you know, if that's the way I'm going to be treated, I'm just going to move on. Or you can do what Paul says to Timothy here, let no man despise your youth, but do what? Be an example in all of these things. You know what's happening here? Resistance is being given to Timothy, right? And in exercise, when there is resistance, if you face it, if you push through it, is there benefit? Do you grow? Godliness grows from facing despising and yet being an example. Don't let it cast you down or cause you to run away. Verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, doctrine." When I read this verse, one thing I think about is balance, right? you've got to. If you want your body to be healthy, you've got to eat right. You've got extra. Paul says, make sure you give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Hear the Word of God. Make sure you give yourself to exhortation. That's strongly urging or encouraging someone to follow the Word of God. Teaching is involving the act of instructing, of sharing information, putting information together in an organized way so that people can see the conclusions need to be. Give attention to the full realm of what you need to do with the Word of God. Read it, exhort it, teach it. We'll pause right there. We'll pick up here on Sunday morning and look at the last three exercises. Thank you very much.